Open your Bibles once again to 1 Peter chapter 2. Ask any economist and they would explain to you that the most valuable things in the world are prized, not because they're popular or even trendy, but because they're rare. Gold, which is of course a rare metal. Diamonds, which are costly because they're hard to find and difficult to cut. Even ancient artifacts or first edition handwritten copies of things, they all have value because they're rare, and there are other, they're not common, I should say. They aren't mass produced. You can't mass produce value in that way. In some ways, that's what Peter has been trying to convey to you and me as we read through this letter of 1 Peter. He's trying to communicate something to a group of people who he initially identifies in verse 1 of chapter 1 as exiles, strangers, if you will, people who are uncommon. They're not like the community around them. We're living here as outsiders on this earth, but citizens truly in heaven. He couples that language in chapter 1 with another key term, holiness, which we've talked about a number of times, is simply a word for separation or being set apart. Holy basically means that which is not common, that which is not profane. So holiness, coupled with the idea of being an exile, communicates this idea of rarity. And then when we get to chapter 2, in verse 9, Peter wraps all this together with a statement in verse 9 that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is Peter's message, if you will, of the rarity and of the value of God's people, valued especially in God's eyes, and partly because you are so rare, you are so different. You are sojourners and you are exiles. You're different, you're set apart, you're distinct from the world around you. Now, you take all of that sort of understanding as we come to our passage today in verse 11, and Peter says this. He invokes this language once again of sojourners and exiles, and he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Now, there's a tension here. Because inasmuch as Peter is celebrating the fact that you are an elect people, you are a chosen race, you are a holy nation, you are set apart and you're distinct, and therefore you're valuable in the eyes of God, at the same time, he recognizes that in the eyes of the world, that's not the case. Because your, if you will, value is in some ways exposing the counterfeit nature of everything that they themselves are holding dear. Everything that they are upholding and aspiring to, what you are living exposes that. And so you are on one hand treasured, but on the other hand targeted. And the readers that Peter is writing to would have been feeling this. As we've noted a number of times, they were marginalized, they were rejected by the culture, by the society around them. But Peter wants them to understand how they can maintain this distinctiveness, this rarity, this value in the midst of a hostile culture. He wants to help them to understand that while society around you may be pressing for conformity, you must resist. Remember, we've noted this before. Jesus talks about how This is going to be the expected reaction from the world. He says in John 15, 19, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, therefore the world hates you. So your very separateness, your very rarity, your pursuit of truth, your insistence on purity, your refusal to follow the crowd, these very things which make you so precious in the sight of God are going to make you at the same time the objects of hostility. Peter says you got to know then how to operate in this enemy environment, how to maintain holiness in a hostile world. How do you do that? Well, Peter gives us some strategies in these two verses. He outlines three strategies, I believe, here for how to live holy in a hostile world. You have to, first of all, defeat the desires that would undermine your witness. And then you need to display a life that commands respect before this watching world. And then finally, disarm these critics by the consistency of your testimony. Those are the strategies for maintaining this distinctiveness, for holding on to the precious value of your life of holiness that God so cherishes. Notice what he says, first of all, about this first strategy there in verse 11. He says that you, as strangers or sojourners and exiles, need to abstain from passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. In other words, as Peter begins to address the dangers of our exile here, he doesn't start with the outside. He doesn't start with the external pressures of conformity. He begins on the inside. Because as much we will be grieved by the decline of society around us, the real enemy is within. The real danger is what's in our heart. As James says, that each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own desire. And when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. That is, to the action that follows the desire. And then when the sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So you have this chain from desire to action to result. And the result is death, and it is destruction, James says. So both James and now Peter, they want you to understand the urgency of doing battle at the point of desire, the desires that are raging within you. Peter calls them desires of the flesh, which is really another term for human weakness. This is basically what the word in Greek, sarx, is the word. It basically refers to the fundamental weakness of our fallen bodies, our fallen world even. Peter kind of alluded to this back in chapter 1, verse 24, when he talks about all flesh is like grass, and its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, he says. Those are all terms that are talking about the frailty, the fragility, the moral unreliability of the flesh. And so when Peter's talking about these desires, these passions of the flesh, what he's talking about are those things which are still a part of our unredeemed bodies. We have all been born again if we're believers. We all have been given a new nature because of this resurrecting power of Christ within us. And yet we still await the redemption of our bodies. We still exist in weak and frail bodies. And a part of those bodies, a part of that existence, are these impulses or these desires or these passions that are connected to these unredeemed bodies. And Peter wants you to know that these desires are waging war against you. That's the language that he uses to describe, if you will, the intensity of the battle. And don't confuse when he says passions here. Don't confuse that, or I should say, don't narrow that down to just a few things like sexual temptation. Some people associate the word passion or even the word lust just simply with sexual temptation. But Paul gives us a whole litany of works of the flesh. In Galatians chapter 9, he certainly mentions sexual immorality and impurity and sensuality. But in verse 20 of Galatians 5, he says also idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. That's the, not even the exhaustive list, but that's the expanded list of the kinds of desires and impulses that Peter has in mind. In fact, Peter himself already mentioned some of these very sins at the beginning of chapter 2. Remember, he talked about things like malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, that are sometimes clouding our vision and corrupting our conscience. These are the desires that are at war within you, that are waging war against you. These are the things that Peter says you need to take seriously because they are taking aim at destroying you. This language, as I said, speaks about the intensity of the battle. These are at war. They are at war. And like any war, this is going to be lengthy. It's going to be costly, and it's going to be intense. This is what you need to expect. These kinds of desires are taking aim to weaken your faith, to distort your affections, to confuse your conscience, to erode your spiritual vitality. And when you become entangled in them, you allow them, if you will, to reclaim territory which Christ himself has redeemed. They undermine the renewed mind that he has given you, and they stir rebellion where Christ's peace has been sown in your heart. And so your conscience becomes desensitized. Your will is weakened against the commandments of God. Your heart becomes divided, even calloused. You're less responsive to the truth. You're increasingly distant from God. Discernment is diluted and sin is tolerated. Assurance escapes you until finally all moral compromise increases as your fellowship with God diminishes. These are the kinds of things that Peter wants you to understand are coming against you. This is the battle, the skirmish that you're in for your soul. And as I said, it won't be easy like any war. These desires are relentless. They are insurgents, if you will. It's not a single skirmish. It's a consistent and sustained campaign against your heart. These are desires that won't relent. They will regroup. They will strategize. They will look for allies to come back again and again and again and again. By the way, Peter is speaking from experience. He knows the battlefield. He is a soldier who himself has tasted some of the bitterness of losses and defeat. You remember all the way back in Matthew 16, whenever Jesus was questioning his disciples about who people say he is, Peter answered, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus immediately turns around and begins to explain to them what God's plan was for his life, to go to the cross and be crucified, where Peter, in his pride, stands up and tries to rebuke Jesus. And Jesus responds to him, how? "Get behind me, Satan." He eviscerates Peter in front of all of his fellow apostles, humiliates him because he had given his mind, the territory of his heart, over to Satan. We know it was just a short time later on the night of Christ's crucifixion where Peter would be in the courtyard unable to even muster the courage against a young maiden girl, three times he would deny even knowing Christ. In spite of the fact that he had been warned that very night that such a temptation was coming. And of course, later on in his ministry, he would encounter a group of, well, let's just call them loyal legalists, people who claimed to be close to the apostles, even close to James, close to the Jerusalem church, who would put pressure on Peter when he was in Galatia to draw back from fellowship with other believers, other Gentile Christians, to build up a wall of division and dissension between him and them. And Paul would have to rebuke him openly to his face. So Peter, he understands the battle. He's dealt with the cunning tactics of these kinds of desires within you. And so he speaks to you as someone who knows the battlefield. And what is his strategy then for you as you engage in this kind of warfare? Well, you can summarize it with one urgent appeal: abstain. That's what he says. Abstain from these passions of the flesh. You know, in military strategy, one of the most effective ways of protecting a territory or a fortress is what they called layered or protracted defense, basically a buffer zone. You build a kind of a buffer zone of proximity between you and the enemy to prevent them from being able to engage you on favorable terms. It makes any kind of stealth attack less likely. It makes their weapons less effective. By keeping them at range, they cannot easily or quickly penetrate your territory. And the overarching strategy is basically denial through distance. Denial through distance, preventing them from ever reaching a position where they could do serious damage to your territory. That's basically what Peter's advocating here. This word for abstain is basically a Greek word for holding something far away, holding it at a distance, not letting it set up camp near your heart and mind. Peter understands that that's what sin wants to do. It wants to creep in. It wants to infiltrate. It wants to surround and suffocate you. And so the answer is to keep it far away. You know, in World War II, when the Allies had landed on the beaches of France and were making their way through liberating town after town and city after city, they were strictly warned not to fraternize with the local population or compromise their discipline, because even while they were having some success, victory had not yet been declared. The battle was still raging. The enemy may have been on retreat, but the battle lines were fluid. And at any point, if they somehow lost their discipline or they gave in to the compromises of leisure, it could not only cost lives, it could undermine the overall strategy. And so they had to keep their distance, or they were to keep their distance from even the local population, from the temptations of what might be in front of them. So it is with a Christian. Your victory is assured, but you're still in enemy territory. The war for holiness isn't over, and the cost of compromise is great. So Peter says, this is your strategy. It begins on the inside. It begins with a commitment to keep those desires far away. Don't even let them camp outside the walls of your heart and mind. He has another strategy that he gives to us at the beginning of verse 12. not just defeating those desires that would undermine your witness, but also display a life that commands respect. You might assume that if you are facing this kind of enemy, that one of the things you need to do is to go into hiding or maybe to retreat into some sort of monastery. But Peter gives the exact opposite command. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Keep it honorable. He understands the climate that these believers are in. He understands that they are in an environment where people are hostile and even accusatory of these believers. In fact, he says there, so that when they speak against you as evildoers. This is the same root word that he used back in chapter 2 whenever he talked about the word slander. It's literally a word for speaking down. They're going to use their words to tear you down, to tear down your reputation, to tear down your morale. They are going to assault you in all of these ways. And of course, we see this in the history of the early church. They were accused falsely left and right. Even in the book of Acts, you see when Paul and Silas were in Philippi, they were brought before the magistrates, and the people said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." So they make this false accusation that somehow to accept the practice of the Christians would be to be unlawful, which wasn't true. Or in the next chapter in Thessalonica, they drag Jason and some Christians before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who've turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." So now they're taking the words of the Christians and they're distorting and twisting them to make them sound like something other than what they truly are. And of course, this would go on. We know throughout the early decades and centuries of the Roman Empire, Christians would be slandered. They would be accused of being corruptors of moral order and enemies of the state. They were looked at, as we have said, as sources of insurrection, as sources of social instability, because they wouldn't worship all the same gods who were perceived to be one of the unifying factors of the empire. They were called cannibals because they talked about eating the flesh of their Savior. They were accused of incest because they talked about loving their brother and sister. Even sometimes called murderers because they spoke about putting to death their own bodies, putting to death the flesh. One Roman historian, Tacitus, describes them as hated for their abominations. Suetonius, in his history of Nero, his life of Nero, referred to Christians as, quote, "a class of men given to a new and mischievous superstition." They were looked at as unserious and just weak-minded, superstitious people. In fact, these were the baseless charges that gave, if you will, way for Nero to blame the Christians for the burning of Rome when he himself had burned it himself. Tacitus writes that Nero, quote, "fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, those called Christians." So they were easy targets because they were already hated by everyone around them. So Peter understands that this is the environment that these believers were living in, that they were already facing these kinds of accusations and this kind of hatred, much the same way that you and I today are accused of either bigotry for some of our views, or judgmentalism or pride because we hold to a sexual ethic of purity, or we uphold a distinction in genders because of the biblical truth of God making us in His image, or we uphold the necessity of integrity and righteousness. All of those things are looked at as either regressive or dangerous or proud or stubborn or whatever it is. They are labeled with detrimental, slanderous language. And yet Peter, in the midst of all this, offers you a powerful apologetic, not with your words, but with your conduct. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. The word is kalein. It literally means beauty, things which are attractive, objectively, outwardly attractive or beautiful. Keep your conduct, if you will, not just upright, but visibly attractive to the watching world around you. Live in such a way that unbelievers must, even if grudgingly, admire your lives. In some ways, this is going to be spelled out in the rest of this chapter, and even into chapter 3, when, for example, he talks to wives about how they need to be subject to their own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So not just for wives now, he's talking to all of us. He's saying that we have a certain calling to our conduct that is supposed to put in front of people a life that is commendable, even if they won't verbally admit it. They will privately admire it. This is, of course, an echo of Jesus' own teaching in Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is a strategy that has been put on powerful display throughout the history of the church. You know, in the 4th century, after Christianity had already been legalized, after it had already spread throughout the Roman Empire into every corner, there was an emperor known as Julian. He's actually known as Julian the Apostate, because Julian made it his life's goal to return the Roman Empire to its pagan origins, to its pagan roots. And so he wanted to stamp out this popular movement of Christianity. But in the midst of all that, he writes a letter to one of his pagan priests complaining, saying, "These godless Galileans not only feed their own poor, but ours also. Their conduct is moral and generous, while ours is selfish and corrupt." And Julian decided that he was going to try to create pagan charities which could compete on the same level with Christianity, but it failed miserably. Why? Because you couldn't construct from a program, or from some sort of administrative state, you couldn't construct what was really coming from the heart of these Christians. They were genuinely loving their neighbors. They were genuinely living out something that was undeniably real and obvious to everyone. Later on, in fact, in our more recent times, during the Soviet Empire, when they were trying to establish their new order in Russia, the Christians, who were frequently mocked because of their generosity, because of their love, simultaneously became the model of what the Soviets wanted to replicate. In secret memos that have been unearthed, these police memos mentioned how the Christian groups were dangerous, not because of their beliefs, but because of their effectiveness, their popularity among the poor, in how they organize relief efforts, and they outshine every state institution in caring for the needy and loving their neighbor. Voltaire, who was one of the harshest and fiercest critics of Christianity back in the 18th century, he died in 1778. He was one of the fathers of what they call the Enlightenment. It was actually Voltaire was one of the ones who proposed that language. He thought of the movement that he was propagating as an enlightenment to overcome the darkness of Christianity. He wanted to label this thing as some movement beyond the dark days when people foolishly believed in God and attended church. And yet, he admits in a letter to a friend, "I'll tell you a great secret, my friend. The greatest discipline I have seen in all the world is that of the Moravian Christians." He couldn't shake the fact that he had encountered these Christians near his home who had displayed a level of compassion and integrity and love that was unmatched. They organized relief efforts. They cared for the weak. They came alongside of the hurting. And Voltaire had to admit that nothing in his Enlightenment rationalism could easily replicate that. This is what Peter wants you to understand. This is how he wants you to arm yourself. He wants to arm you with this kind of behavior, this kind of life that's going to command admiration from the watching world. By the way, Peter's not alone. This is echoed over and over again throughout the New Testament. Paul says to the Thessalonian believers that they need to behave properly towards outsiders, to the Colossians, to walk with wisdom towards those who are outside. He even tells Christian leaders in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that they must have a good reputation among unbelievers. He says to Titus that he has to teach the church to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, with lives of holiness. So there's this understanding from Paul, from Peter, from the rest of the apostles, there's this understanding that even if the world will not verbally acknowledge it, there is a power to your life. Yes, it is distinct. Yes, it is rare. And because of that, it's valuable to God. And because of that, it's powerful to a watching world. You have the ability by your separation, by your holiness, to live a life that commands respect, even if only privately for now. All of this means, of course, we have to resist the urge of retaliation, of anger, of pride, of slander and malice. Our argument is our character. Our defense is our life. As I said, we're in a situation even now in our current time where our message of the gospel is certainly on the decline, where faithful Christians are labeled as prideful and intolerant, where we are looked at as judgmental, if not outdated, as morally repressive because we call for an ordered society where men and women have distinct roles as well as distinct genders, where we uphold the dignity of elected officials. Peter will get to this in the rest of this chapter where he tells us in verse 13 to be subject for the Lord's sake to human institutions. All of that stuff is incredibly unpopular, but Peter tells us, he reminds us that while we may not receive the culture's approval at the present time, we can still command their respect, refute their false accusations, even create curiosity in these observers, maybe even open doors for gospel conversations, which is kind of his final strategy that he gets to at the second half of that verse, that you have to disarm the critics by your consistent testimony. He says, even if they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Again, he's not naive. He knows that these opponents are not going to be quick to sing the praise of believers. But he says they are watching. In fact, the word that he uses here for see is actually not a word for just a passing glance. It's a word for a sustained observation, a careful scrutiny. So he's acknowledging that these unbelievers are watching, not just in a moment, but over a sustained period of time. They are looking with a critical eye to be sure. They're looking for inconsistencies. They're wanting to pick apart any kind of hypocrisy in your life. They want to find ways to tear you down, to speak down, as we said, about you. And yet, Peter wants you to know that your good deeds will eventually lead to a certain conclusion. If not in this life, in the life to come, in the day of visitation, which is a terminology used in the New Testament, even in the Old Testament, for times when God shows up. It was used, Christ used it of himself for his own appearance in his first coming. And Peter's using it here to talk about Christ's second coming. So even if they're not willing to verbalize it now, they will verbalize it one day. They are piecing together, if you will. They are connecting the dots. They might be resistant to it in the present time, but they're not going to be able to maintain that forever. There will come a time when, at the return of Christ, they will be compelled to acknowledge your life to the glory of God. Now, in some ways, this is a prelude to what Peter will tell us later on in this chapter, down in verse 21, when he talks about Christ and his suffering. He says, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So here is, if you will, the eschatological focus, the end times focus of Christ himself. He recognized that even in his crucifixion, he recognized that he wasn't going to have the satisfaction of seeing the people acknowledge him and his righteousness at that moment. But he understood who the ultimate judge was. And he understood when the ultimate judgment would happen. And it wasn't what they were saying or what they were doing at that moment. It was what God's final verdict would be. And in some ways, Christ set that example for us. Now, Peter says, you and I have to do that. We have to live in light of his coming again, the day of his visitation. And we have to recognize and trust that these believers who are harboring grudging admiration now may not verbalize it at this moment. They may still continue to speak evil of you. And yet, there's something going on in their hearts. They're going to be able one day to articulate and to acknowledge what they observed. And what they observed is going to be rendered to the glory of God. This is the day that Paul talks about in Philippians 2, when at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, that day of visitation. You have to give this, if you will, commitment to consistency that over time disarms the critics. It takes away their ammunition. It puts up, if you will, roadblocks to their criticism. They can make charges, but they can't prove them. They can't sustain them. In some ways, Peter wants you to understand that you are on trial. You are in the courtroom, and the prosecution is hurling their accusations. And your answer is not going to come in your arguments. It's going to come in your conduct, in your behavior. It's going to be the evidence that ultimately stands in the final judgment. You know, Daniel was an exile. In the Old Testament, he had been ripped from his homeland and carried off to Babylon. And in that time, when he was in the midst of a hostile environment, he committed himself to God's law and to a life of integrity. He wouldn't conform to the customs of that age. He wouldn't be pressured into their paganism. He wouldn't even be compelled into their dietary customs, which were forbidden in the law of God. In every way, Daniel continued to walk faithfully before his God and uprightly in his integrity. And this caused enormous amounts of criticism. Even as he was serving as one of the educated magistrates in the court, because he had been brought up as a result of some of his natural giftedness, he'd been educated and placed in responsibility of leadership. Even as he was there, the surrounding officials in the Persian court wanted to destroy him. And so we're told they launched an investigation. That is to say, they combed through the history of his records. They examined all of his public service. They scrutinized his behavior. And yet in Daniel 6, we're told, quote, they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful. This is what God's calling us to do, to live this kind of a life that will silence these critics, that will lend credibility to the gospel. But Peter knows it will not happen if you're not ready for the warfare, if you're not willing to deal at the level of the internal desires, to abstain from those so that you can present conduct that is both admirable and silencing to the watching world around you. God has chosen you. He has separated you. He has called you His unique people for His purpose. And what's the purpose? That you in your life would proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we hear these mandates and commandments. We understand the urgency and the battle. We've recognized it both on the outside and even on the inside. These desires, they are relentless. In our flesh, it is indeed weak. We pray then today that you would help us by your Spirit, that He would fill us with your word, that we could walk in the Spirit, cling to your truth, confess the darkness of sin, and abide in continual repentance and holiness. Lord, we need to do this because we belong to you, because you've called us to be holy as you are holy. And we trust that while the world may not embrace this, it is both your call and it is your instrument to bring people to yourself and to bring glory to your name in the end. And we yield ourselves to it for the sake of your will, your honor, and your name. We pray this in that precious name. Amen.